That is my favorite hymn, and thank you for doing such a great job and sharing that with us today, Sergio. We'd like to invite our children to go to Children's Church at this time. Our leaders will be over here by the door, and we'll be glad for you to share in that time together. Pastor Bert and his family are away on vacation this week. We want to remember them in our prayers as they have some time to refresh. And we're continuing today our study of 1 Corinthians. This is a response letter. We don't have the letter it's responding to. But the Corinthians had sent Paul a letter asking him questions about several things. And some of these have been interesting topics to address and deal with as we've worked through what the Lord has had to say through his word. By the way, I believe that this is the word of God. It's not a word about God. It is the word of God. It is true from cover to cover. As one of my friends used to say, I believe it's inspired all the way through the maps. I believe that God has given us his word and wants us to study it and know what it says. If this really is the word of God, then why in the world aren't we reading it? Why aren't we reading it all? Because it all comes from God. And so we're looking at 1 Corinthians today, chapter 7. That's going to be page 12. What does it say? You can tell me. There you go, 1215 in your Bible. Now you can go back to the other slide. To be or not to be begins the opening soliloquy and scene number one, act three of William Shakespeare's play, Hamlet. And in this soliloquy, Hamlet is contemplating the unfairness of life. And he's also debating within his mind, is life worth living? And thinking about, but would death be a better or a worse alternative? He's contemplating suicide. And by the way, suicide is always a permanent solution to a temporary problem. But that's what Hamlet is wrestling with when he asks that question. And I played off of that in my sermon title today. My sermon title is To Marry or Not to Marry? So we're going to look at what God's Word has to say about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you'll go ahead and turn there to the text, we're going to begin reading with verse 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as those who are not rejoicing. And those who buy as those who had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about the about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let him marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to him to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Now, who wants to take the rest of the sermon? The best way to interpret Scripture is always through Scripture. There is no contradiction in God's Word. And I want to pick up on a little bit of what Bert shared last week, talking about following God's call. In verse 17 of this same chapter, God's Word says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him." So what is this thing about God's call? Is God's call for all of us or just some of us? Think about that a moment. What's God's call for your life? In your life? In your life? During the years of the Reformation, Martin Luther, who nailed that 95 thesis on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel in Worms, Germany, that started the whole Protestant Reformation, he didn't have a Reformation in mind. What he was wanting to do was reform the church. But Martin Luther wrote about this issue of call. Now, one of the senses that we have a call from God is that we are all called to salvation, to have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is God's desire. It's not God's desire that any should perish, but that everyone would come to faith in Christ. So God calls us to faith, and we respond as he leads us, as the Holy Spirit quickens our heart and draws us toward him. Now, there are times when we resist God's call to salvation. I know that by personal testimony. I remember worship services that I was in when I heard the gospel proclaimed, and I knew that God was calling me, but I wasn't going to respond, not at that point. And so I resisted that call, but there came a time in my life when I surrendered and received God's gift of grace, and he gloriously saved me. Thank God. That's a good time to say amen for that, because most of you have experienced that same kind of thing. So in that sense, we're all called by God. But Martin Luther argued that for the Christian, every vocation is a Christian vocation. His point was, if you're going to be a plumber, then you need to be a plumber for the glory of God. You need to do your work as unto the Lord. If you're going to be a soccer coach, if you're going to be an administrator at a school, if you're going to be a public school teacher, if you're going to sell used cars, if you're going to sell insurance, whatever. I know I'm leaving out vocations, but you get the point. I'm talking about everybody in here today. God has called you and given you the opportunity to bring glory to him through the way you go about living your life and doing your work. And so in that sense, our calling to vocation is something that God has done regardless of what our vocation is. But I believe there's also another sense of God's call. And that's one, quite frankly, I don't hear us talking a lot about in the church. Where I grew up, when an invitation was extended at the end of the service, there was always a call to salvation. There was a call for people who were living in sin to repent of their sins and to have their lives cleansed by the blood of Christ, and to walk away in perfect relationship with him. But there is also a call every service. And God may be calling some of you for a particular kind of service. To be a pastor, to be a teacher, to be a missionary, to go to the nations, to serve in youth ministry, student ministry, to serve in music ministry, to serve in a variety of capacities under the auspices of the local church. We don't hear that so much anymore. But I still believe that some of you, God may be at work in your life, leading you to follow Him in what He has for you. And it might be to be a preacher. It might be to be a church planter. It might be a variety of things. But the ultimate goal of each of those is just to be ministering for the Lord. Now, it is true that we're all ministers for the Lord. And there is debate in theological circles about whether or not this specific call I'm talking about exists or not. But I've heard too many testimonies, and I have seen in my own life, there were times when I would have walked away from ministry if it hadn't been that I knew that God had called me to do it. And sometimes in the tough times and the difficult times, that's all you got to hold on to. And so what is God calling you to do? Well, let's look at this thing that we talk about as far as marriage goes. By the way, in thinking about God's call, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18 says that God arranged the members of the body, talking about the body of Christ, each one of them just as He has chosen. So God is the one who places us where we are. When we look at marriage and we look at the whole of Scripture, if you'll turn with me back to the book of Beginnings, that's what the literal meaning of the book of Genesis. But that's the first book in the Bible, which makes it pretty easy to find. And I want to look at two or three passages here quickly in getting the idea of what God's design is for marriage. Looking at verse 26 of the very first chapter. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God made man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So there's no question that God, the Creator, made men and women. He made them in the creation account on the sixth day of creation. It also reminds us in verse 31 that He didn't make a mistake. It says that God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Then if you look at chapter 2, in verses 18 through 24, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone." By the way, the account in Genesis chapter 2 is an expansion on the account in Genesis chapter 1. It gives us more of the details of what happened in Genesis chapter 1. There are not two creation accounts, there are one. "The Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that is what its name was. The man gave names to all the livestock and to all the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The man said, this is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Then the scripture goes on to tell us in chapter 1, the verses I read, I didn't read verse 28, but it says there that God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. Listen, all these texts from the book of beginnings tells us that God's design for culture, the first institution of culture, is a family, a husband and a wife. And he said to them, be fruitful, have children, and fill the earth. So this was God's design from the beginning. Now, the reason I do this going into this text, I don't want us to have the misconception that God's against marriage or against our sexuality or against what we share as a family. He established it all. He's for it. And Bert's already shared some of that back at the beginning of this chapter 7 in that message a couple of weeks ago. So what does this mean? What then does this passage mean? Now, concerning the betrothed, there is some debate among scholars whether it's betrothed or whether it's talking about virgins or what exactly is the meaning of the word here. But most scholars have settled on the issue. This is talking about people who have pledged themselves to be married to each other. Paul says, I have no command from the Lord. Now, Bert talked about that a few weeks ago as well. All of Scripture is inspired. It comes from God. Here, Paul says, this is my opinion. Now, he says this is my opinion as one who is trustworthy, one who follows God. And so you have to wrestle with, why did Paul wrote many texts that didn't come directly from the Lord. He expanded on many things, gave us some rich theology, and God inspired him by the work of the Holy Spirit working in his life. But there are two or three places where he uses this kind of language. And there's some mystery there, and I don't fully understand exactly what all that means. But here he says, I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of this present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as those who have, as if they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as those who had no goods, and those who deal with the world as those they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Now, what's a key phrase that puts all this in perspective? From the text. Pop quiz time. Anybody listening? Okay. In view of this current distress. Now, what is Paul talking about there? 1 Corinthians was probably written between 54 and 57 AD. What kind of things were happening in the world at that time? There is some debate that perhaps he was referring to famine and having to deal with the situation of there not being enough food. How do you deal with that? That would be easier if we didn't have to worry about a family and could think about how can we best please the Lord with all these things. Was Paul talking about the persecution that the church was facing? And there were many places where the church was persecuted. Nero became emperor in the year 54 AD. Now, what do we know about Nero? He was an insane ruler. Underline the word insane. Some historians talk about how he poured oil on Christians and lit them to light up his garden. Nero likely is the one who burned down the city of Rome and blamed it on the Christians. He killed his own mother 5 years into his rule. He was insane. Terrible persecution was coming. But then we also see toward the end of this text, for this present world is passing away. The appointed time, verse 29 says, Paul says, is very short. Paul's expectation was Christ's return was imminent. By the way, my expectation is that Christ's return is imminent. I don't know when Jesus is coming back, but I know I live closer to it today than anybody's ever lived before me. And he could come in the twinkling of an eye, just that quick. Jesus is coming. The only thing that has held him back is his grace and love and mercy, so that others may receive his gift of grace and come into the kingdom. But his return is sure. And Paul believed that the return was imminent, as I believe it was imminent. And so we need to be focused on those spiritual realities. Whatever this in view of the present distress means, that is a phrase that colors this whole passage about what Paul is saying. Now, it is clear also in this passage, we see in verses 28 and 36, that to choose to marry, he did not consider to be sinful. So he's not talking about one way of life that's pure and the other way is sinful. That's not at all what he's saying. But what he is saying, that when you are married, you have concerns about your family, about your wife, your husband, your children. And that's absolutely true. We all know what that's like, don't we? That have children, that have spouses. There is a concern there. And it can sometimes distract us from the Lord. And Paul says, I would spare you that. But let me also say that Scripture teaches us that family really is our first ministry. Our children are a gift from God. Our spouses are a gift from God. And so we need to give them attention. Paul says that he would have us to be free from anxiety in verse 32. I want you to be free from anxieties. Man, don't you wish you could do that? Are you ever anxious? Are you lying right now to me? We all experience anxiety. And Paul says, I would want you to be free from anxieties. I'm not sure how that happens other than trust in the Lord. Philippians, if you recall, in chapter 4, beginning with verse 6, says, be anxious for nothing, don't worry about anything, but pray about everything always, thanking God for his answers, bringing everything to God with prayer and supplication. And then he says, then the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds. You see, we find God's peace through praying and stopping worrying. If we really trust God, then what do we need to worry about if we're bringing it to him in prayer and trusting him with it? Paul says, I'd have you free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And worldly there is not necessarily used in a negative sense. And his interests are divided. The unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. A key passage to me in this paragraph, a key phrase, is that last phrase, undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, Sergio sang a song I've already told you is my favorite hymn. It was written by Horatio Spafford, a businessman who lived in the Chicago area. Many of you have heard this story. It's probably the most famous story about a hymn, at least that I know of. But Spafford and his family were taking a trip to England, and he had some last-minute business, and he sent his wife and children on ahead of him, and he would join them a little later. He received a telegraph message from his wife that simply said, "Safe alone." What had happened, the ship had run into a storm, and the ship sank. His children perished, his wife survived. Horatio Spafford asked the captain of the ship that he was on to let him know when they got to the place where his children had perished. And the captain did, and it was there that he wrote, "When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows, like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well." Now let me ask you, did Horatio Spafford demonstrate undivided devotion to the Lord in that moment? I think so. A reminder to us, those of us who are married that do have families, is our primary devotion is to God, is to following Him. And as we do that, we're going to be the best husband that we could be, the best father, the best wife, the best mother that we can be. By the way, that third stanza of it as well, if this doesn't excite you, I don't think you know the Lord. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, not just some of it, but all of it, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. That's a good time to say, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. It is well." Then we look at the last few verses, beginning verse 36. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let him marry. It is no sin. Now, some may have the gift of singleness. And I think for some, God has led them to a life of singleness. Now, listen to me carefully. I'm not interested in starting a new monastery. Everybody with me? The whole monastic movement grew out of this text. You understand that, right? It's better not to marry. And they withdrew from the world. And they did some good acts of charity as well. But also remember that the Lord said, "You are in the world, and you're not of the world, but you're in the world." My citizenship's in heaven, but I'm in the United States, and I need to be busy about the Lord's work here. Verse 38, "So he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better." I think, again, it goes back in light of the current distress that Paul is talking about. Then verses 39 and 40 say, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. These verses remind us that marriage is for a lifetime. If you could go ahead and go to that last slide, Christian. Marriage is designed to be a lifetime, a lifelong covenant. This is something that we don't see a lot of examples of. Ray and Faye, thank you for being an example of 69 years. Good and bad. Tough times and good times, being together. That's God's plan. Unfortunately, many students, many young adults go into marriage today in the back of their heads thinking, well, if this doesn't work out, I can get a divorce and find somebody else a little bit later. There's not that understanding or commitment to a lifelong covenant that God's intention for marriage is. So we need to think about marriage for the long haul. In good times and bad. So where does all this leave us? To marry or not to marry? Marriage is God's design. Now, some of you are thinking, when you see that title, somebody should have told me this thing a long time ago. But to marry or not to marry, that's either is okay with God. It goes back to verse 17. Being faithful to what you were called to do and to be. And whatever God calls you to do and be, he's going to equip you for that purpose and that task. And so I'll go back to where I started. What's God's call on your life? Beyond the marriage context, but in the marriage context, what is God's call for you? Are you willing to surrender? I much prefer the word surrender rather than commit. Commitment's something that seems like we can take back. When we surrender, this means what? I have nothing in my hands. I'm giving everything to you. Let's pray.